Well, I'm thrilled to be here. I'm glad that Bruce and Tom asked me to come, and I trust that the time that we spend in God's Word today will be very profitable for all of us. And I would be remiss not to send along greetings from all the people that you know that are on the other side of the country. And certainly from my wife, Carol, and my family. I know many of you have gotten to know my son, Joey, from family camps here and from Science in the Bible with Bruce. And it used to be that people would ask him, "Are you Doug Seed's son?" And now I'm asked, "Are you Joey Seed's dad?" So, well, we are going to open in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the wonderful book of Romans. Our topic for the day is the calling of the one body. We could also call this the church, the great mystery revealed. There's no greater subject pertaining to us, the church, than that which we'll be handling today. At the end of the book of Romans, in verse 25 of Romans chapter 16, it says, "Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the what?
Mystery.
Which was kept secret since the world began." I guess that's what made it a mystery. It was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So the mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now has been revealed. In other words, the mystery was concealed, and now it's been revealed. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think everybody loves a good mystery. In fact, Bruce and I were talking about some secular books that we'd read that were in the category of mystery novels. It's always fun to try to figure it out. The mystery of God, the great mystery, was hid since the world began, but now has been revealed in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to" who? "His saints." And we know that when God's word refers to saints, it's talking about born-again ones. It's not talking about people of a religion that have died and then later been voted to become saints. It's talking about living, born-again believers. So this mystery was hid, it was kept secret, but now has been revealed by the New Testament scriptures to God's people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. The last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 29 is verse 29. And it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto" who? "Unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." As long as God keeps something a secret, you know what it's going to be? A secret. Now, that's not always true of human beings. Have you ever told a secret to somebody else? I guess as soon as you tell it to somebody else, it's no longer a secret. You know, you can tell someone and think, well, they'll keep that secret, and then you find out that their lockbox is maybe a little leaky. And then, lo and behold, today it can be on the internet. It could. But when God keeps something a secret, it's a secret. So the mystery was hidden God, and nobody knew it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If something is revealed by God, then it's available to know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified," who? "The Lord of glory." How significant is the mystery? Well, it's so significant that if Satan would have known it, he never would have crucified Jesus Christ. This begins to give us an indication of why God kept it a secret. He was keeping it a secret so that his plan of redemption could be fulfilled. It says in verse 8, or verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, in context, these deep things of God are things of the mystery. It's the Spirit that has revealed them. But in verse 9, it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You know, prior to God making known the mystery, it never even entered into the heart of any man what it was. That's how secret it was. Talk about God's ability to keep a secret. It never crossed anybody's mind what this great mystery was. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed," where? "In himself." See, God purposed this great mystery in himself. He didn't confer with anybody. He didn't get a group together. He didn't convene a pilot council. He had this mystery in himself. And it tells us that it's his good pleasure. And it also tells us, verse 9, that he's made it known unto us. This mystery now has been revealed. It was concealed, but now has been revealed. This mystery is so significant that later on in chapter 3 of Ephesians, this whole period of time in which we live is called the administration of the mystery. From the day of Pentecost until the gathering together, in other words, right now, this whole time period is characterized by the mystery. It's so significant that God, in that same chapter, Ephesians 3, calls it the purpose of the ages. It's what he has purposed in himself. So I think you can understand from a brief introduction why this topic is so significant and worth your time here today. Now, to try to see this great mystery and lay some of the background of it, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. What's commonly thought of as the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It's right before Matthew. There's a simple verse in Malachi that many of you are familiar with. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Got to keep reading, Doug. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Very simple truth. It says, "I am the Lord God, I change not." In the book of James, it says that with God there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He's so constant as the Father of lights, there's not even a shadow cast. See, God never changes. It's a simple truth to read, but then stop and think how it contrasts with our lives. Do you change very much? Some of you that haven't seen me for years, do you think I've changed? Some of us change our minds 3 or 4 times before breakfast, right? Human beings are changing constantly, but God never changes. The same God that created the heavens and the earth is the same God that put Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the same God that worked with the patriarchs. He's the same God that gave the law to Moses. He's the same God that sent his son, Jesus Christ. He's the same God that is our Father, that sent the gift of Holy Spirit during this age of the administration of the grace of God. He's the same God that will work in the future in the book of Revelation period. And you know what? During that whole period of time, he doesn't change. His purposes are the same. You can learn a lot about God's purposes just from reading the opening of the book of Genesis, because he put 2 human beings in paradise. And he gave each one of them the Spirit of God so that they could walk and talk with him, so that they could have dominion over the earth, so that they could be blessed, so that they could have every need supplied, so that they could fellowship with God. You know what? That purpose, that original purpose of God, hasn't changed. There's been a lot of changes. We certainly no longer live in paradise. Have you noticed? Mankind has sort of made a mess of history and of current affairs. But all throughout that, God hasn't changed. He's always wanted to have a people that he could love, that he could care for, that would walk and talk with him via the Spirit. When Adam fell, that purpose was disrupted. And so God, out of his great love, authored and implemented the plan of redemption so that his Son could ultimately come and redeem mankind, so that Jesus Christ could come and make Spirit available. That's why this particular period of time in which we lived is called the purpose of the ages. Look at Ephesians, while I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is right in the section of my Bible where the pages are falling out. Referring to the church, it says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the what? World. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, when you read the word foundation, you can think of like poured concrete or deep pillars or... but it's not that word at all. It's the word katabole, which means overthrow. When was it that the world was overthrown? Overthrew? Overthrown. Good. When was the world overthrown? It was overthrown when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But here it says, God hath chosen us in him before the overthrow of the world. In other words, we, God's people, accomplish his original purposes that he had back in the beginning. The purpose of the ages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's kind of interesting when you think that God never changes. One truth that's repeated in the Old Testament and the New is that God is no respecter of persons. I think there's some verses in your notes that show that in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. It's also stated in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, referring to Israel, God's people, it says in verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a what? Special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I think most everybody is familiar with the phrase, that the Jews or that the Israelites are God's chosen people. I think even people that haven't read the Bible are familiar with that. Now, stop and think about it. If God doesn't change, which he doesn't, and God is no respecter of persons, then why would he seemingly show special favoritism to the Jews by making them a chosen people? It's a good question, isn't it? Why would there be one nation on earth back in the Old Testament that were God's people and then everybody else was sort of on a lower tier? Well, maybe to understand this, and again, this is background to understanding the mystery. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is part of the law of Moses. It says in verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is" what? "One Lord." Perhaps the greatest truth in the whole Bible, one God. You know, that the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. And then it goes on to say, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ cite this as the first and great commandment? One God, and loving God with everything you've got, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is God's relationship with Israel. And Israel agreed by covenant to keep this as their law. This was the law of the land, one God. And that the people of Israel were to love him with everything they had. Now, that seems clear. It's still true today that we know there's one God and people are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this set Israel apart from all the other nations. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other" what? "Gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." In verse 18 it says, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken." I believe there are seven different nations that were in what we know as the Promised Land. Israel was told that these were their enemies. They were a special people unto the Lord, but all the other nations basically were their enemies. In fact, by law, if you read the law of Moses, they were to have no associations with them. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to have commerce with them. They weren't to have associations with the other nations. The word nations is the same word that we know as the word Gentiles. So in other words, back in this period of time, there was one nation upon earth, Israel, that was God's chosen people. And then all the other nations were separated from God. In fact, here they're called enemies. In other places they're called the heathen. In other places they're called idolaters. They were sinners. They were against God. Let's read some more. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations," it's the word Gentiles, "many Gentiles before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Mosquito Bites." No. now, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt what? Smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou now give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other, what? Gods. See, at this time, what made Israel so unique was that they served the one true God. And all the other nations on earth served other gods. That's what made them the Gentiles. That's what made them the heathen, the sinners, the idolaters. So you can say from one point of view that God chose Israel. But there's also a reciprocal truth. You know what it is? Israel chose God. You know, God has always wanted to be the God of the whole earth, the God of all people. But he was limited to one nation in the Old Testament because it was the only nation that wanted him. You know, everybody else wanted to worship all the other gods. They wanted to go worship creation, or they wanted to, you know, worship sex, or they wanted to worship insects, or they wanted to worship calves. And there's one true God who Israel was to keep number one. It goes on to say, verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's where we started from. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. See, this relationship, this separation between Israel and the Gentiles was not just simply a dislike. It wasn't just an emotional decision. It wasn't just sort of a preference. It was the law. It was the law of Moses. And, you know, when we think of the law, you know, here in America, what do you think of? You think of, you know, the blue lights in your rearview mirror when you're getting pulled over, or, you know, I don't know. When you think of the law, what do you think of? You think of, you know, maybe some statutes or some things that you can and cannot do. You know, there's certainly law in the United States, but it's limited. It's very limited. The law of Moses covered all of Israel's life. It started with their relationship with God. You know, in this country, there are no laws of religion. In fact, there's laws that would hinder anybody from infringing on your right to believe what you want to believe. But there, in Israel, it covered their spiritual life. It covered what they could eat. It covered who they could marry. It covered everything. See, the law of Moses. And it was against the law for them to have any kind of relationship with the Gentiles. Now, I would say that's separation. You know, probably a lot bigger separation than any of us can really imagine. I mean, I've been working on this and trying to understand it, trying to put it in terms that, you know, all of us can understand it. The separation between peoples, between Jew and Gentile, was just huge, bigger than anything we've ever experienced. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it went on for centuries. It says in verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he'll show thee, thy elders, and they'll tell thee. When the Most High God, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of who? Israel. So of all the sons of Adam, there was a boundary set with Israel. And then it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. See, God's portion has always been his people. In fact, it's still the truth today. You know, what this is all about is God desiring to have a people. But back in the Old Testament, there was a boundary set. He was limited to a relationship with Israel. Not because he wanted to be limited, but because Israel was the only nation that would have him. And it goes on. Verse 10, it says, he found him in a desert place, in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him, Israel, as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. The Lord alone did lead Israel, and there was no strange God, what, with him. See, set apart. No strange God. No idolatry. The Lord our God is one Lord. All the other nations, they followed strange gods. The Gentiles. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've taught and understood this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as being God's classification of people. And it is. But remember, this is written in the New Testament. This is written to the church now. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to who? The church of God. You know, back before the day of Pentecost, God's classification of people was two. You know what it was? Jew and Gentile. Because when did the church of God come into existence? On Pentecost. See? So there was, in God's eyes, there was this nation that would have him. There was this nation that he had a covenant relationship with, the law. And then there were all the other nations that were following strange gods. But out of those two groups came, on the day of Pentecost, a whole new classification of people, a whole new group. You know who it is? Us, the church of God. See, this is what wasn't known, that out of Jew and Gentile would come a whole new group of people, the church of God. Look at, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. The word church, you're perhaps familiar with it, means called out. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10, the church is called out from Jew and Gentile. The called out of God, the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks of being called out. Who would like to read verses 9 and 10? Dick?
But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Right. So now are the people of God. And here it speaks of the calling of the church as being called out of darkness into what? Light. Marvelous light. Called out of Jew and Gentile, called out of darkness to become God's people, called, we read in Ephesians, before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, the calling of the church. Look at Romans chapter 8. Well, let's go to 1 John while we're in this neighborhood. make for less page turning. 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," what? "The sons of God." And then the text read and add three wonderful words. Does anybody have them written in your Bible? It's the three words, "and we are." Why they didn't translate that in King James, I don't know. Some translations supply it. But it says that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. You know who we are? We're the sons of God. See, so we've been called out of darkness to be the sons of God. We've been called out of Jew and Gentile to be the church. Look at Romans chapter 8. You know, it's funny, sometimes when I share this or even just discuss it with people, you know, people say, well, yeah, okay, we're called. So what? It's a big deal. Oh, yeah, heard that before. Called. You know, I think of it, some of you know, I have four boys. And so part of our home is that we're always getting phone calls. Now, you know, everybody's got a cell phone, we're getting phone calls, but sometimes I get a phone call for one of my boys on the landline, you know, and, you know, Samuel there, and I say, "Sam, it's for you," you know, and I can usually tell when he, you know, gets the phone, whether it's just, you know, one of his regular everyday guy friends, you know, I say, "Oh, yeah, talk like this," and then every once in a while, it's like, "Oh, I got to take this in the other room." You know, when I was in high school, there was a girl that I really liked. I thought she was just the cutest girl that I'd ever seen, probably at that time. Her name was Denise Auer. And, you know, every once in a while, Denise Auer would call me. It was really neat. I mean, you know, get my heart going, you know. It's kind of little significance, you know. Just, you know, girl in high school calls you. And then you read in here that, you know, oh, purpose of the ages. You know, before the foundation of the world. You know, out of darkness into light. You know, sons of God. Calling in the one body. Romans chapter 8 speaks of this. It says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that," what? "Love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Remember, the mystery was His purpose. Purpose of the ages. Called according to His purpose. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also," what? "Called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Ladies and gentlemen, we are the called out of God. We are called out of darkness. We're called out of whatever background we come from, whether it be Jew or Gentile, or as we'll see, many other aspects of human backgrounds that we've been called out from. And we've been called out to be God's people, God's chosen people, the church of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. You see, with the calling of the one body has come a whole new type of person, a whole new race of people, if you will, Christ in people, Christians, the church, us, sons of God. In Colossians chapter 3, it says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one," what? "Body, and be thankful." We are called out of darkness. We're called out of Jew and Gentile. We are the church of God. We're called to be the body of Christ. And because of that, we certainly have a lot to be thankful for. So with that as background and a bit of introduction, we've learned so far that the mystery was hidden God, that it's now been revealed in the New Testament. We've learned that God has always desired to have a people. He's always wanted to have a people that would walk with Him via the Spirit. And that in the Old Testament, He was limited because there was really only one nation upon the face of the earth that wanted Him as the one true God. There was all the other nations, the Gentiles. And the Jews and the Gentiles were separated, not just by preference or not just by dislike, but they were separated by the law of Moses. Now, what has come since Pentecost is a whole new type of people. Literally, the church of God, also in this verse and many other places, called the body of Christ. After the break, we'll learn more specifically what this great mystery is and how it pertains to our lives. So let's take a break. God bless you. Hey.